Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. It's good to have you all with us. It's good to have those of you that are watching live online. We appreciate you joining us also. And remember, you'll be able to ask questions at the end of the service. So if something comes up, please don't hesitate to ask that question. We enjoy that aspect. Last week, we looked at the subject of being justified by faith alone. Notice verse 28, where it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, I said last week that in Luther's translation of this verse, Luther added the word alone. That's not found in the Greek text, but Luther felt that it was implied. And I stated that I agree with Luther. I think that, you know, that is clearly implied by this text. It is faith alone that saves us. And I said last week that Christ plus anything equals nothing. But see, Christ plus something is what most people believe today. It's not Christ alone. It's Christ plus your baptism, Christ plus your church membership, plus your holy lifestyle, your good works, whatever. You can add whatever you want in there. And most people think, yes, what Christ did is important and He died to save us, but you got to add something else. If you add anything, it's nothing, because you're not trusting completely and totally in what Christ has done for you. Now, every time, and I mean every time without fail, when I begin to talk about that we are justified, we are saved by faith alone, somebody always, you know, comes along and says, "Well, what about James 2? You know, I mean, what do we do with James? You know, James seems to contradict what Paul is saying." And this past week I got an email from a person who was watching live last week online, and this was their question. And to tell you the truth, I think it should be a question from any thinking person. You know, if you've read the book of James and you read Paul, it looks like they're having some contradiction there. And so what do you do with that? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. Notice what James says. In James 2:14, this is a Greek rendering of it. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it?" Now, this translation is based on the original Greek, and it's very crucial to a correct interpretation. The form of the question that James asks in the last part of the verse is one that expects a negative response. The expected answer from James' point of view would be no, faith cannot save him. Now, this verse has been appealed to over the centuries to support the idea that works are necessary for eternal life. If you've been with us in Romans, we've been hammering the opposite perspective. It is all by grace. It is through faith alone. And this is a very, very important subject. To me, this is the most important subject. The most important subject we could talk about. We're dealing with soteriology. How does a man come to have eternal life? And so this is important. Do you have to do certain works? Do you have to do certain things to have eternal life? Or is it truly just trusting in Christ? And this verse in James could very well be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. It is surrounded by so much confusion. It's surrounded by multiple interpretations. This verse caused Martin Luther to call the book of James the Epistle of Straw. He even questioned its inclusion in the canon of Scripture. I can understand that. Now, here's the problem. James seems to be contradicting the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. He seems to be contradicting the Reformed principle of sola fide, faith alone. Look at what James says. 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Verse 17, "Even so, if it has no works, it is dead being alone." Even so, faith have no works is dead being alone. And verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, James, without a doubt, is saying that works are necessary for salvation. That's clearly what he's saying here. Now, if you hold to the verbal inspiration of Scripture, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you must admit that something is wrong here. I mean, this is not what Paul's teaching. Something's wrong. And here's, I think, the options we have. Either Scripture contradicts itself. No, you don't agree with that one, Stan? No, nobody agrees with that? I hope you don't agree with that one. But either Scripture's contradicting itself, or we're interpreting something wrong. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? It's hard for us to imagine we could have, you know, some wrong interpretation, you know, but that's just the bottom line, people. Okay, our presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. That's where we start. So then we have to try to figure out, well, what's going on here? The Bible does not contradict itself. So what's happening here? How do we deal with this? James, I'm going to go with the second one, by the way. Okay? James is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based only on faith. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. Now, many interpreters have seen James as standing in opposition to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'm sure you can understand that. Remember what we have studied in Paul, and let's just take a look at this section that we just recently finished. Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Remember we're going over that? Gift is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause. And then grace is the word keros. They both mean the same thing. Free, without price. You know, he's redoubling it because he's trying to emphasize there's nothing you do. He says, through the redemption. That's the buying back from the slave market, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Hilasterion. Remember what hilasterion means? The removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. God's wrath is removed. Why? Because a sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a public propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. This is to demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Thousands of years, God's been passing over sins, not killing people, not, you know, giving them judgment because of their sins. And so it almost seems like he's not very righteous. I mean, a just judge doesn't let sinners go free. You break the law, you got to pay for it. I say of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just, because God is a just, and the justifier. He can justify the sinners because he's paid. They have paid the price. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for them. Where then is boasting? We don't have anything to brag about, right? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is stressed by Paul. Let's look at 4 or 5. We'll get to this probably next week. But to the one who does not work. You got that? Doesn't work, but believes. In him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now that sounds like a contradiction to James 2:14. Let's put them together and look at it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? See, James says, if you don't have works, can that faith save him? Faith can't save him, can it? But to the one who does not work but believes. I mean, I'm sure you can see that there's something going on there. Paul says it's all of faith and works play no part. James says that faith alone can't save. Look at Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul's saying here that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If salvation is by grace, then works play no part. I think you can understand why people have a problem reconciling James and Paul. There's a difficulty there. Paul says faith alone saves. James says faith alone cannot save. Now, Martin Luther, using Romans, began the Reformation on the principle of sola fide, faith alone. No wonder he called James a right strawy epistle. James clearly states that works are necessary for salvation. Now, many expositors have tried to harmonize James and Paul. You know, they see the problem, we got to get these guys together, all right? But all harmonizations with a All harmonizations with a doctrine of sola fide are awkward and forced. Guthrie writes this: it may well be that James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul. Let me go back to that. Or vice versa. But it cannot be said that James and Paul are contradicting each other. Does that make any sense to you? What is the difference? If he's saying one of these guys are wrong and the other one is correcting him. He's straightening him out. Well, what about inspiration? How does a biblical writer get wrong and someone else is straightening him out? Okay? The Bible, all of it, is God's inspired word. So, but he's trying to reconcile it here. He's trying to come up with some way to say, oh, this we can fit this together. Zodiades writes this: Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting different foes. Now, let me ask you this. If you're fighting opposite foes, aren't you fighting each other? I mean, James is fighting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and Paul seems to be fighting that works are important. So it seems like they're battling one another. Albert Barnes, commenting on James 2:14, writes this: he doubtless had in his eye those who abuse the doctrine of justification by faith by holding that good works are unnecessary to salvation. See, this is what he's trying to straighten out here. Some people think that good works are unnecessary, he says, provided they maintain an orthodox belief. As this abuse probably existed in the time of the apostles, and as the Holy Ghost saw there would be danger in the later times by the great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith would thus be abused, it was important that the error should be rebuked and that the doctrine should be distinctly laid down that good works are necessary to salvation. Grab a commentary, Albert Barnes. This is what he says, all right? The apostles, therefore, in the question before us, implicitly asserts that faith would not profit at all unless accompanied with a holy life. And this doctrine he proceeds to illustrate in the following verses. So faith's not going to profit you if you don't live a holy life. And that's what most people today believe. So according to Mr. Barnes, we're saved by faith plus works. In other words, we need to earn our way to heaven, basically. You got to have those works. John Piper writes this. Piper is a contemporary writer. He has written some good stuff. I like a lot of his stuff, but he is hardcore lordship, and I don't like that at all. And just look at what he says here and tell me what you think of this. He says, works of any kind are not acceptable in the moment of initial justification. Let's stop there, okay? Okay, the moment of initial justification. I've just been justified. I didn't need any works. Now I'm justified. So what? Is justification a process? I mean, what do I have to keep doing? Because I got it for free. Now do I have to work? He says, but when James affirms justification by works, he means that works are absolutely necessary in the ongoing life of a Christian to confirm and prove the reality. Notice the but. But, you got to throw the but in there, all right? To prove the reality of faith which justifies. So he says, well, initially to get saved, you don't need it, but works are absolutely necessary. That means they got to be there in a Christian to confirm and prove. To confirm and prove to who? Who do I have to confirm and prove to? You? So you can look at me and say, that's a Christian. Look at what he does. I parade a boatload of Mormons in front of you guys and just, they're Christians. They don't even drink coffee. They don't drink anything bad. I mean, they just, you know, they'll put most Christians to shame as far as morality goes. I mean, these guys, you know, when they're young, they'll give up 2 years of their life, raise their own money to be sent on a mission field. I've met and talked with many of these Mormon missionaries. Used to like this, get together with them and have biblical debates. These guys are on such a rigid, strict schedule. They have to be out of, they're volunteers. But they have to be out of the house at a certain time on their bicycles, pedaling off into the distance. They have like several hours a week to themselves if they get to do their laundry and any other thing they need to do. I mean, most Christians would look at them and say, boy, they're outstanding Christians. Look at, they're proving. Who do I have to prove it to? Do I have to prove it to God? God said, I'm not really sure if he's saved. Let me see how he's looked. Questionable there. He's not really living the way I wanted him to. I'm not really. Who are we proving it to? I would interpret what Piper is saying as works are not necessary to get saved, but they're necessary to stay saved. He says works are absolutely necessary in the ongoing life of a Christian to confirm and prove the reality of the faith which justifies. So if you don't have these works, you do not have a faith which justifies, which means works are necessary. I don't care where you put them. Put them at the beginning, put them at the end. If they're necessary, if you got to have them, then they're part of the process. Now, John Stone writes this, that faith can save a man and that nothing else can, is written throughout the Scriptures as with a pencil of light. Amen. I agree wholeheartedly. And let me tell you this, you know, people, when you preach faith alone, people are saved by faith alone. If you are not being accused of antinomianism, someone has said you're not really preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is absolutely free. It has to sound like antinomianism when you're preaching it. Paul was always accused of that, wasn't he? Paul, what are you saying? We don't have to do this, we don't have to do that. The Scriptures clearly teach salvation is by faith alone. Now, because of the conflict between James and Paul, a desperate effort has been made to avoid the impact of James 2. I mean, James is strong, so what do we do with it? Well, we're going to change the translations a little. That'll help us deal with this verse. NIV does it this way. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds, can such faith save him? You get that subtlety there? Such faith. In other words, that's not the right faith. See, the problem is he just doesn't have the right faith. Faith alone can save, but James is talking about the wrong faith. the New American Standard doesn't do it any better. It says, can that faith save him? And this is where the idea of people get these different kinds of faiths. See, translating it this way is an unjustified exaggeration of the article of previous reference. In the Greek, it has nothing to commend it really here. The article of previous reference says that since there is a definite article with the faith, ten piston, the faith, we can substitute words such as that faith or such faith with abstract nouns like faith or love. The article is perfectly normal when the noun is used as a subject. Now, the construction of James 2:14 is identical to that found in 1:4. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But I haven't seen one person attempt to translate this as, but let that patience, that endurance, such endurance have its perfect work. The same construction is found in 1 Corinthians 3:4. Love is patient. I've never seen anybody translate that. That love or such love is patient. In James 2, the definite article also occurs with faith in verses 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. And the attempt to single out 2:14 for specialized treatment carries its own refutation, I think. You know, you look at that, you say, why pick out that one? Why do they try to change what James is saying? Because they're trying to make James say that a certain kind of faith saves you. And if you get the wrong kind, that won't save you. James' point is clear, faith alone cannot save. Did James really disagree with Paul on salvation by grace through faith alone? Well, notice what James wrote. And this is the verse I've shared with you before. This is the verse that brought me to a Reformed theology. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember teaching verse by verse through James, I came to that verse. In the exercise of his will, he brought us. What about my will? So I started studying. I thought, oh, okay. We move. That's the idea. See, when you go through the Bible verse by verse, you keep changing your theology to keep up with the Scripture. That's what's supposed to happen. So James is saying good gifts come from God. Salvation is one of those good gifts. By a sovereign act of his own will, he brings us, you know, into life. Now, James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. So James and Paul were fundamental in harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it's a gift of God, graciously, sovereignly bestowed. Now, here's the problem solution. What then does James 2:14 mean? Well, we need to apply a very basic rule of hermeneutics here. And I think, you know, a lot of people miss this one. It's determine carefully the meaning of words. That's a point of hermeneutics that you have to keep in mind, because here's the problem. You read a word and you put your own interpretation on that word. Well, this word means that. Well, does it mean that biblically, or is that just what it means to you? And you know, in our culture, you hear certain words and they mean something to you, and they mean something else to somebody else. So you have to determine carefully. The Greek verb here, sozo, used in 2:14 for save, has a very wide range of possible meanings. I think the English reader, when they read sozo, save, right away they think save from eternal damnation. That's a blanket use we put on that. But this word can mean physical healing, and it's used that way, you know. Paul in Acts says, unless you remain on the ship, you cannot be saved. Sozo. You think Paul's talking about, you know, you guys jump in the water, you're eternally damned. You know, you want to, you know, shipboard salvation. You got to get on the boat if you want to go to heaven. You know, I mean, somebody's bound to have twisted that somewhere. I've never read that way before. But it's very clear. Sozo is used of, you're going to perish. You're going to die physically. It's used of physical healing. It's used of rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and it's used from preservation from the final judgment, from the wrath of God. But we need to determine its meaning from its context. Now, to help us understand how James uses it, look at how he closes the letter in 5:19 and 20. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, if you're straying, it would imply you understood the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now here the meaning of the verb sozo is clear. It refers to preservation of the physical life from death. They're heading down a path, and we talked about this last week. There are temporal consequences to sin. The Greek expression here, sozentensuke, is the normal, standard way of saying, save your life. There's no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of to save the soul from eternal wrath. It's not used that way. Now, let's look at the theme of the book of James. It's found in chapter 1, verse 21. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. The word is there. It's been implanted. Receive it, which is able to sozentensuke, save your life. It's a normal way of saying it. Save your life. James is writing to Christians, and he's telling them that they can save their lives. They're already justified. They can save their lives from the damage that sin brings if they will walk in holiness. He has already warned them of the death-dealing consequences of sin. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. He is talking about the progression here. Sin brings death. Again, he's writing to believers. And in verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to this kind of consequences spoken of in verse 15 is the life-saving capacity of God's Word. See, this theme is frequently found in Proverbs. This is James is like writing like part of the wisdom literature. He's a Hebrew. He's writing along that same lines. You see it all through his writing. And if we go to Proverbs, it says, "He who's steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." The life-death thing there. And it has to do with living. It has to do with holiness. So in chapter 1, verse 21 through 25, James says that his readers will be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they are doers rather than just hearers of the Word of God. And in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, he says that they will be saved in the same sense, not by what they believe, faith, but by what they do about what they believe, works. Now, the reason that James 2:14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because we have missed his subject. He's not talking about eternal life and how to have it. He's talking about how to save your life from the damage that sin brings. He's writing about preserving temporal life. That's what James's issue is. Look at 2:12-14. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now notice what you're being judged by here, believers. The law of liberty. "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and has no works? Can faith save him?" What are the works you think he's talking about in this context here? He's talking about showing mercy. And if you don't show mercy, you know, that's part of what being a Christian's about. If you don't show mercy, your faith is dead, he's saying. Does the fact that you are a believer save you from the temporal judgment of God if you live in sin? No, it will not. And James's question demands a negative answer. The idea of temporal judgment in the life of a believer is also taught in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is very similar to this. This is the idea of, in James here, he's talking about you're being merciless. You're not showing mercy. That's going to bring judgment on you as a believer. Look at Matthew 18 that deals with this subject of forgiveness. I think you know the parable. There's this, you know, guy and he owes his master an unpayable debt. And he goes to the master and he begs him, "Oh, please forgive me. If you're patient with me, I'll pay you all." He never could pay the debt off. Well, it says the Lord had compassion on him and he forgave him the whole debt. Then what's he do? The forgiven man goes out and he gets a brother who owes him a few bucks. And he says, "Pay me what you owe me." And he grabs him by the throat. And he says, "Well, give me some time to pay." No, and he takes him and drags him off to judgment. So verse 32 says, "Then summoning him, the Lord said to him," he draws this guy who wouldn't forgive his brother, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Now the master hears God, the forgiveness is speaking of the redemption. And he says, "Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" See, compassion is a work that this believer is not doing. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." This is talking, people, about a believer. This is the slave that the Lord forgave. And this verse is a picture of temporal judgment because of sin. He's being judged. Listen, the Lord takes this believer who wouldn't forgive his fellow believer and he hands him over to the torturers. What does that mean? I mean, do they give him some guys to put him on a rack and start stretching him out? You know, listen, here's what we don't understand. I think that mental torment can be far worse than anything we physically can experience. And when God says he turns him over to the torturers, what does that mean? I don't know. He puts them in a position where there is torment in this person's life. Could be mental, could be whatever. But God is literally trying to deal with this believer because he's not living righteously. Now notice the next verse. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Wow, why the big deal about forgiveness? Christianity is a family. How does a family function without forgiveness? It can't. And he's saying, this is very important that you forgive each. Listen, in a family, you're going to get hurt. You're going to be hurt by each other. People are going to say things, do things that deeply hurt you. You better learn to forgive. And you say, well, you don't know what they did to me. Did they put you on a cross and crucify you? What did Jesus say while he's on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we're saved by grace, apart from works, does it matter how we live? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, God brings temporal judgment on those believers who do not live by the principles of the Word of God. If your faith doesn't work, if it doesn't live out the teachings of Christ, you will suffer because of it. And the suffering will, you know, depend on what exactly, how far out of the teaching you're getting. You know, the Bible's not being written today, and you know, I'm kind of glad of that. I don't have to chase off there any new doctrine. It's all there, and also glad because I'm not going to find my name written in there, you know, of how I messed up. But you know, God is faithful to record the sins of believers and the judgment that came upon them. And we think like all that ended now because we don't see it. Well, you know, when someone goes through a situation, you don't know what's going on. You don't know why they're going through that. I don't know. It could be a Job situation. It's just a trial where God is, you know, maturing them. It could be for sin. And I think it's not good for us to try to determine what the problem is or why. But for the person themselves, I think you have to examine your heart and say, what's going on here? You know, I was at one point in time, I was totally paralyzed from my neck down with Guillain-Barré syndrome. And I knew exactly what the problem was. People from my church, well-meaning people, came to the hospital and they told us that the problem was, see, Kathy had a lot of owls. She collected statues of owls and different things. And they said the owls were bringing the problem. And I mean, they were, you know, they had some paper about how owls are evil and Christians shouldn't have owls. And I'm like, wow, we get into all kinds of nonsense, don't we? I said, no, that's not the problem. I know the problem, okay? The problem was God had called me to preach, and I was busy doing other things, you know? And so I said, you know, I'm just going to get God, that's nice. I don't know if I'm that interested. I'm going my own way. When I was sitting in that hospital, you know, paralyzed from the neck down, I said, God, okay, if you're going to play that way, I'll do whatever you want me to do, okay? You know, God knows what he needs to do to get our attention. So I knew what was going on, but, you know, from the outside, you can't look in and tell people that. But God has a way of getting our attention. And if your faith doesn't work, it's going to cost you temporally in this life. See, the solution to the problem of James 2:14 is simple. Just get his subject right. It'll change the whole book. You know, no text can be read correctly when you don't understand the subject. James' subject is deliverance from temporal judgment, physical preservation, not eternal redemption. He's already made it perfectly clear that eternal life is a gift of God's sovereign choice. Now, someone is bound to be thinking, hopefully someone's thinking, are you trying to tell us that for so many centuries the Christian teaching throughout the church has missed the meaning of this passage? Can you believe that? Can you believe we've misunderstood some things about the Bible? I know you. You can say yes. I mean, you know, I had a guy ask me that once, you know, you're saying that we've missed this passage for all these years? And I said, are you a Protestant? He said, yeah. I said, have you ever heard of the Reformation? What was the church missing there? For how many years? 1400 years. What did they miss? The doctrine of salvation. And if they can miss that for that many years, I think we can, you know, miss a lot of other things also. Would you have discouraged Martin Luther or John Calvin in their attempts to reform the church? And you know, we look at these guys and we think, man, what stalwart. They dealt with some stuff. I mean, Luther had great bouts of depression because of this, you know? And I can understand that. The whole church is trying to kill you, you know? Emperor Charles V said to Luther at the Diet of Worms, he said, a single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. I still hear that today from people. Oh, you, what do you think? You got something no one else sees? No, it's right there. We've just been blinded by tradition. Go back to the Bible. And people, that is our main, number one main problem in Christianity. Nobody goes to the source. Nobody is biblically literate like they should be. What we do is we read other people. And listen, you get one guy off track and everybody reads him and they write after him and it's just the whole train's derailed. Go back to the Bible and read the Bible. And you don't have to believe what everybody believes. You know, get in there and get some other people to bounce it off and say, what do you think about this text? The greatest conviction of the Reformers was the supremacy of an appeal to Scripture over tradition of the church. Thank God for Luther. Thank God for Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer. These guys willing to stand up and say, the church is wrong. We need to stand in the fundamental principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. That's the sole authority for faith and practice. It's not the doctrines of the church. It's not, you know, what the Pope has to say. It's the Bible. The way I see it, we only have two options. We either see James opposing Paul, denying sola fide, or we see his subject as different. As I've already said, every time I talk to somebody about the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone, the response is, what about James? And it's not too strong to say that the misreading of James 2:14 through 26 is one of the most tragic interpretive blunders in the history of the church, because it's caused people to say, well, you got to work. You got to do certain things. And listen, question people when they tell you that. Well, yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to do, and I say, do what? What do I have to do? Works. Well, tell me what they are. I mean, we're talking about salvation here. I don't want to miss this. What do I have to do? I asked this to a group of teens when I was a youth pastor. What do you got to do to go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What else do you have to do? I said, that's it? You don't have to do anything? One kid said, you got to read your Bible. Okay, you got to believe in Christ and you got to read your Bible. I said, all right, now, we got something. We have to read our Bible. That's part of salvation, according to him. How much do we have to read? I mean, wouldn't that be the next question? If I have to read my, I don't want to overread. Come on. but I definitely want to read enough to get in, so how much do I have to read? I have to read a chapter a day, three chapters. I mean, what's the standard? That's the same with any works. People try to tell you, you got to do works. How many works? How often do I have to do them? You'll get no answer from anybody. There isn't an answer. It's too subjective. I just stand on the objective truth of the Word of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How do you know you're saved? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you got to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust what He has done for you. That's it. It's a misreading of this text that has caused believers to encourage people to find their assurance in their works. And that's a dangerous thing. You know? How do you know you're saved? Well, I know I'm saved because I like to study the Bible and I like to, you know, do it. So what happens if you don't study your Bible? Are you not saved that day? Or does it carry you for a couple days? Or how does it work? You know, if you get assurance from looking at your life, you are in trouble. You're not honest either. Because if, you know, when you look at your life, you don't get assurance. You get, oh, what about that? I don't know. That doesn't look so good, you know? If good works are a really condition or essential fruit of salvation, then you can never really be sure you have salvation. Because how do you know you worked enough? How do you know I got enough works in? An insistence on the necessity of works undermines assurance and postpones it logically until death. If I'm still working when I die, then I made it. I got in. As long as I was doing the right works and enough of them. When an end cannot be achieved, apart from certain things being done, those things logically become conditions of the end in view. So you got to work. But what? How much? So to add works to faith is to make works essential to salvation. Now, I know a person who was very active in the Christian faith. I studied with them, I prayed with them, I fellowshiped with them for years. They lived in fellowship with God. And then they turned away. They gave up on Christ and just walked away. Many would say, well, they're not really saved. Well, if that's the case, how do any of us know we're saved? Do you know for sure you're going to be faithful to the end? Is your assurance based on works or is it on grace? Please notice clearly what Lazarus says about salvation in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Get that picture? Remember that story? Hopefully you do. Go back and read it if you don't. I don't have time to go over it right now. But even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that, watch, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See him stressing that? I don't know how he could stress it a whole lot more. What did the children of Israel have to do to be delivered from the snake bites? They had to what? They had to look to the serpent on the pole that Moses had lifted up, right? Just look, that's it. What else did they have to do? They just had to look to it. They had to trust that that was, you look to that, you're going to be delivered. So they trusted that a looking to that would get them deliverance. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to get baptized and do that. They didn't have to march around. They didn't have to do anything. They just had to look to the serpent on the pole to be delivered. You see anything about works in this passage? It's all about faith. It's all about faith. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do we do? And Jesus answered and said to them, please get this. This is the work of God, that you believe. That's the work in him who has sent. The work of God is faith. If you believe, it's a work of God, because you can't believe on your own. It's a sovereign act of God. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you see the stress? Over and over, John is stressing the idea of faith. Look at how he closes the letter in John 20:31. But these things have been written. He wrote a lot of things, okay? And he's saying, if everything was written, the volumes of the world wouldn't contain it, all right? But these things have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. I wrote these things so you could know who Jesus was and you could believe in him. This is why he wrote the epistle, that you may believe. And through faith have life, eternal life. The scriptures are clear. Eternal life is free to those who believe. And on the authority of Jesus, the believer can know he has eternal life the very moment he believes God for it. But see, the church has adopted the theory of individual psychology taught by Dr. Alfred Adler. Trust only in movement. That's what the church has done. If we don't see them doing anything, then that's how we judge everybody. What are they doing? How are they living? We check them out. We're all a bunch of fruit inspectors. He says, we are not what we say, we are what we do. That approach is not scriptural. But someone's going to say, yeah, well, the Bible says that we're to judge a person. We're to look for the fruit and we're to judge them. Does it really say that? Let's look at a text here. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is very narrow. You know how narrow it is? Jesus only. That's how narrow it is. There's no other way. All right, that's a narrow gate. There are many enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You understand what sheep's clothing is? We talked about that before. This is not a wolf with a sheepskin over top of him. I mean, is that going to fool anybody? Looks like a wolf under there. No, it's a prophet who's wearing a man who's wearing the garment of a prophet, which is a wool garment. All right, he comes to you like he's a sheep, but inside he's not really. All right? You will know them by their fruits. So you say, see, there you go. It says you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and can a bad tree produce good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. All right? That's clear. That's what it says. All right? So people use this. This is a verse. It says, see, we'll know them by their fruits. What's the Bible say the fruits are in this passage? Are fruits equal to what they do in this passage? No, they're not. Fruits are equal to what they say. He said, beware of the false prophets. See, the prophet's teaching things that are wrong. That's the fruit of what they're doing. It's what they say. And look at Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You get the context? Same thing we just talked about in Matthew 7. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. See, fruits are not what they do. He's talking about false prophets. And you know a man's a false prophet by what he's saying. He's not teaching things that line up with the Scripture. Listen to what John Eliezer tells us in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you test them? Well, many false prophets, he says, have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You're going to know them by what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ. You spot a false prophet by his teaching. Out of his heart, his mouth speaks. Again, listen, they may live very moral lives. And this can go either way. He can be a very immoral person teaching what is true, or he can be a very moral person teaching what is false. For example, I use the Mormons as an illustration. They're false prophets. But they live very morally. Well, what if someone says they're a Christian, but they're not living right? I mean, they're living in sin. What do you do? Well, first thing I do is go over the gospel with them. Because someone says they're a Christian in this culture, what does that mean? I go to church, so I'm a Christian. Or I live in America, so I'm a Christian. Or one day they had an altar call, I walked down and I prayed at the altar. What'd you pray? I asked Jesus to come in my heart. Oh, good, what's that do? Did he come in? I don't know. I mean, we got all kinds of crazy things that we, you know, put on this, but go over the gospel. Share with them the fact that you understand that you're a sinner. You understand that you have violated God's word. You are out of sync with God. You're under his wrath. You understand that part? And if you do, okay, then do you understand that Jesus Christ died to pay your sin debt? And what he wants you to do is trust in what he did for you, because you can't do it yourself. And if they understand the gospel and they're living in sin, then you got to deal with them on the sin. You got to confront them on that. And use discipline if necessary, whatever you can to help a brother out. And see, we're supposed to do that to help each other. That's not being mean to each other. Oh, that's their thing. Let them go. No, that's not what it's about. Community is about the idea we're encouraging one another, helping one another. So we're to do that. Now, this argument always comes in when you're dealing with the subject is, what is faith? I mean, what does it really mean? And yet, sadly, there's not a big agreement among people on what it is. And I mean, how confusing do we make it? You know? How does a person know if he really believes the gospel? And see, one of the misreadings of James 2, 14 through 26 has often been to render the concept of saving faith so mystifying that no one can really know for sure if he has, in fact, believed. The additions in like the NIV of such faith or NASB, that faith, give people the idea there's many different kinds of wrong faith out there. How do I know if the right faith? Well, biblically defined, faith is understanding and assent to the proposition of the gospel. That's what it is. All right? If you ask me, where's the money? I say to you, the check's in the mail. You either believe me or you don't. There's no way you can verify that. Okay? And the reason you're going to believe me or not believe me is based on what you know of my character. If you think I'm trustworthy and you say, you know, the check, there's some people that say to me, the check's in the mail, I'm, okay, I know it'll come. Other people say to me, the check's in the mail, I'm like, I ain't even going to the mailbox. I don't believe what they say, I don't trust them. But that's faith. I say something, you believe it. And see, it doesn't matter what the subject is. Whether it's God or botany, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical. Believing 2 plus 2 is 4, that's arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family, that's botany. Botany's not mathematics, but the psychology or linguistic of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany, but believing is always thinking a proposition is true. And we read so many things we can't verify. And we either believe it or we don't. You know, that's a choice we make. So people ask, well, is faith then simply an intellectual exercise? Yes, it is. That's how you believe something, right? With your mind. I believe it. I heard this thing. I believe that thing. And then the question comes up, well, you might have believed with your head, but not your heart. Really? Okay. And see, here's the thing. I once went into a gas station. A bunch of us were on a trip together, and I went to the gas station to use the bathroom. There's a track on the toilet, lid of the toilet, and it said, missing heaven by 18 inches. It means, in other words, you got the head and heart wrong 18 inches. You missed heaven because you believed with the wrong thing. I thought, dog, so close, and you miss it, you know? And I got back in the car, and I'm raving about this track, and one of the guys I was with left it. And I said, you idiot. Come on, man. You know, what is that, missing heaven by 18 inches? That is so confusing to people. That's what I mean. We make salvation so confusing. And then you got people walking around saying, I don't know if I believe the right way. I don't know if I believe my head or my heart. Let me tell you what, your heart is a blood-pumping muscle, okay? You can't believe anything with your heart. All right, that whole concept of us, you know, of heart has to do with emotions, not thinking. But to the Hebrew, the heart had to do with thinking. When the Hebrew talked about emotions, they talked about the gut, viscera. You feel it in your gut. We have changed emotions to heart. You know, I heart her, you know, and it's some kind of emotional thing, you know, that we have. So you don't have to worry about if you believe the wrong way, because there's only one way to believe, and that's with your mind, okay? And the scripture verifies that. Look at Zechariah 8:17. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart. That devising, this is planning, this is thinking. You don't do that with your blood-pumping muscle. You do it with your mind. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or the proposition believed, not in the nature of belief. Faith must begin with knowledge, okay? You can't understand. The Catholics will argue with that. The Catholics will say, you can believe what you don't know. How? I don't even know. How can I believe something I don't know? I have to know it first. I have to understand. So understanding comes first, understanding and assent. I understand that Jesus died for me. I understand that he did it substitutionally, that he took my place, and he, you know, appeased God. He made a propitiation by his blood, so therefore I am free because I trust what he did for me. I understand that. And then I believe it. I understand the teaching of evolution. I understand exactly. You know, lightning struck the primordial slime, one-celled amoeba decided to be two, and the next thing you know, here we are. Okay? I understand evolution, but I don't believe it. Okay? But when I talk to people who do believe evolution, I say, you know your ancestors better than I do. Okay? I'm not going to argue with you. If you came from a monkey, okay. You know, I've seen some people that give evidence of that fact. But, you know, I just think the Bible is the Word of God. Again, I go back to my presupposition, the Bible's the Word of God. Everything comes out of that. I understand the teaching of dispensational theology. I used to teach it. I understand it. I do not believe it. I don't think it lines up at all with Scripture. So understanding and assent. There are no different faiths. In other words, I believe this way, I believe that way. There are different objects of faith. See, non-saving faith would be faith in the wrong propositions. For example, the Catholic faith is not a saving faith because the Catholic faith is Christ plus your efforts, your works. It counts on the efficacy of works to save. The Mormon faith is a non-saving faith. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also count on the efficacy of works. Non-saving faith would be believing the wrong things. Your faith is in the wrong object or in the wrong things. Belief of the truth. Nothing more and nothing less is what separates the saved from the damned. Please get that. That's what it's about, people. It's belief of the truth. There's nothing else to add to it. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. It's believing that Jesus Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who put their trust only and completely in Him. I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, and I can know I have trusted in Christ my Savior just as surely as I can know whether there is a China or the earth is round. You say, how do you know the earth is round? I've seen pictures. And I believe them. Why? I don't know. I just choose to do that. You know, I've been out on a ship in the middle of an ocean, and I've seen the horizon, and I've seen the bend, and I've been far out in the ocean in ships, and we never fell off the edge. So I just kind of, you know, I believe that. And again, you have to believe certain propositions are true. Well, then if this is all true, then what is James talking about? What is dead faith? You know, people mistake dead faith from false faith. The Bible never talks about a false faith. It talks about dead faith, living faith, growing faith, weak faith, strong faith, all kinds of different things. But never a false faith. A lot of people say if you have the right faith, you have false faith, doesn't save you. And it doesn't, whatever it is. James 2:14-26 is the only New Testament passage which talks about dead faith. And notice that the distinction in James between dead faith and living faith, not false or true or any of those other things. Let's look at James as the climax of the book here. I mean, in this chapter, in 2:26, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James draws an analogy here between faith and a dead body. So if you were to find a dead body, what would you assume? No life, okay. Dead body, there's no life. But what else would you assume? Had life at one time, didn't it? I mean, how did it get there if it never had? It had to have life. I mean, at least if you're looking at something that's adult or, you know, bigger than an infant. All right, it had life. It was once alive. And James can conceive of a dead faith as having once been alive. See, a person's faith, I think, like their body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. And that seems a little strange because I would put faith with the spirit and works with the body. But he does it this way. For a point. James' point is works are actually the key. Listen, works are the key to the vitality of your faith. And James' analogy shows he is writing about the necessity of having works if your faith is to stay alive. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And unless we act on our faith, unless we live it out, it will rapidly decay and become a dead faith. So good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. And without such works, the faith is going to die. But this doesn't affect your eternal destiny. It does affect your temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. So James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for salvation, physical preservation. He states his argument in verse 14. We've looked at that many times. Can faith save him? Then he illustrates his argument in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, you get the picture? Here's somebody. I mean, they don't have what they need to stay alive. They don't have food. They don't have clothing. No shelter is the idea here. And one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Doesn't that sound spiritual? No, it doesn't. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What use is it? See, the fact that preserving of life lies at the heart of this illustration. These people need what will keep them alive. Can the fact that a man holds correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the deadly consequences of sin? No, of course not. That's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister. What they really need is food and clothing. It's fruitless. And neither will your faith do your physical well-being any good if you live in sin. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being by itself. What are works? Well, in the prior verse, the failure was to help the needy, okay? Which is what? If you're helping needy, what work would you consider that being? It's love, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And that would, you know, the whole Bible boils down to Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? Meeting their needs, helping them out. Here's some people with needs and they're not helped out. They're just saying, hope you make it, okay, you know. I think if we examine the context of chapter 2, we'll see that works that James is talking about is love. He wants these believers to love each other. Because without that, their faith will die. Look at 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. It's all part of the context of James 2. See, if your faith doesn't produce love, it's a dead faith, and it's in danger of judgment, temporal judgment. The moral dynamic of faith is love. Faith is invisible. Can you see somebody's faith? The only way I know a person has faith is if I ask them. And they tell me. That's the only way I'll know. You say, well, you can tell by their works. How can I do that? Remember we talked about the Mormons? You look at a Mormon and say, yeah, that's a believer. And you go over to talk to them and you find out, whoa, they're whacked out. Yeah, but they're living right. Faith is invisible. A person's possession of it depends on his verbal testimony. But how can you tell if a person has faith? Well, most people would say, well, I can tell they have faith because they don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't, you know, do all these moral things. They've got a very moral person. And so the funny thing is, usually they'll give you taboos, not sins. Like smoking and drinking, those aren't sins. That's taboo in our culture, Christian culture, some Christian cultures, you know. So that's not even a moral issue. But they'll make morals. You play cards, although, you know, some cultures you play cards, you're in sin. I mean, some areas, you know, the church today, same thing. All these different things they make up. And you say, that's how you can tell a person's a Christian. Really? They give money to the church. They witness to other people. They study their Bible. They're a sacrificial giving person. That's how you know. Really? That's how, you just described the Mormon. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And they don't believe in salvation by grace alone. But they look good. Faith is static, people. I need you to understand this. Biblically, faith is static. What I believe, you can't see it. Love is obedience to God's revealed will. And love is active. Love is a verb. Okay? It does something. And without it, faith dies. Verse 17 says that if faith is by itself, no love, it is dead. Look at John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I have people tell me, oh, I love God. And I say, no, according to the Bible, you don't love God. What do you mean? And I show them this verse. Jesus defined love as being obedient. So do we have to be obedient to be saved? See, that's where people confuse the two things. Believers, faith and works are connected. It is by works that faith is made mature. And see, when you really live your faith out, when you love as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to love, your faith grows stronger. Therefore, your love grows stronger, and your faith, and it just keeps going on and on. But if we fail to work, if we don't love, our faith will die. And a dead faith, one that's unproductive, will come under temporal judgment. So the way to keep your faith alive is to walk in love. And you know, this is, if you run into Christians and they're sound and they're teaching, but they don't care about people. And you got other people who are so messed up as far as theology goes, but they really love people. And we need to take both of them, put them together, people. We need to take an orthodox faith that lines up with Scripture, and we need to care about people. Because I once heard the singer Bono from U2. He is a Christian, although he doesn't want to speak ever to the American media because they, you know, they caught him smoking a cigar, and so they're saying, oh, how can you say you're a Christian when you smoke a cigar? I'm like, you know, he's just so over that American Christianity, he doesn't even want to talk to the media here. But the man, you know, he's been with the same, he's a rock star, basically. He's been with the same wife, you know, he got married at 18 or 19, been with the same woman all his life, a guy who gives a lot of his money to try to help other people out. And Bono made a statement once, he said, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a Christian who's not doing something for other people. And I really thought about that, and I said, you know, he's right. If all we do is, you know, we know the truth, we believe the truth, but we don't do anything for anybody, we don't care about people, we just know the truth. It's dead faith. It's orthodox. It's dead. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't help other people out. And that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted. As Christians, we are to love others. The whole Word of God boils down to love your neighbor as yourself. By this, Jesus said, will all men know that you are my disciples. If you have an orthodox faith, is that what he said? No. He said, if you have love one for another. And that's what the people who were not Christians marveled at the early church. My, how they love one another. They saw this and it was just mind-boggling to them. That's what drew them. And I'll tell you what, that to me is the biggest draw to the church, is when the church is a loving church and people are drawn. You know anybody's not attracted by love? You know anybody doesn't want to be cared about? Well, anybody doesn't want to feel special? Anybody doesn't want to, people to love them? You know that person? I never met them. People like that. Because we want to know that people care about us. And that's the bottom line of Christianity. We know the truth. And we are to act on that truth. We're to live out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him as he walked through and ministered to people's needs and cared about people and was compassionate towards people. You want to be like Jesus? Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Again, Lord, I pray for those listening to this, those who have heard this, that we, Lord, would be faithful Bereans. We'd go back to the text. We'd examine the text. We'd look at different things to see, is this so? Is it true? Is it right? Father, this is so critical, I believe, that people understand what faith is, that people understand what it means to be a Christian, what is involved in being a Christian. Father, I don't think anything's more important than the doctrine of soteriology. Help us to be right on that, Father. And Father, help us to be people who are known by our love for others. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, that seemed like it was long, was it? I hope I answered some questions. Yes, Del.
Without love, faith dies?
Yes. Ah, good. You were listening, weren't you? Del's question was, if faith dies without love, how much love is required to keep faith alive? I would say it's progressive. You love little, your faith is going to get weaker. And then, see, that's the thing. The Bible, if you go through and look up the word faith in the Scriptures, it talks about weak faith, strong faith, growing faith. There are, faith is not, it's not all the same. And I think our faith grows, and I can't give you a direct proportion, but I know that we are called to love each other. And as we do, it strengthens our faith. So, I can't give you a specific amount, but I know that if you're a loving person, you're living out the requirements of the Scripture. That's what God wants of his people. Is it a requirement? Yes. Is it a requirement for salvation? No. It's not a requirement for salvation. And love has nothing to do with emotions. I'm not saying you have to feel good about somebody. That's not what love is. Love is action. It's helping someone. It's ministering to their needs. It's giving them what they need. You know what? And what they need might not be anything material. It might be some emotional support. That's a real need people have. Might be just you taking time to talk to somebody, to care about somebody. That's the best I can do on that, Del. Connie. Well, James is definitely writing to a Jewish audience, and that's the thing. He's striving here the importance of love, and we're going to see this as we go through Romans. That's the big conflict that we kind of miss out on today because we don't know the Jew Gentile thing like that. Okay, it was a total constant conflict, the Jews against the Gentiles. And they didn't like each other. And Paul's going to get into that when he gets to Romans 14 and 15, talking about, you guys got to sit down at dinner together and love each other. It's one family, and that's what we have to understand. We are one family. Everyone who names the name of Christ, who believes in the Lord, they're part of the family. And we need to love them. Okay. All right, the question is, if once saved, always saved, if they have dead faith, then they wouldn't be saved. We are not saved by the continuity of our faith. We're saved by the act of faith. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes to believers and he says to them, you have forgotten you were purged from your sins. How messed up does a Christian get? He forgot he was ever even a Christian. Is that possible? It sure sounds like it, according to Peter. Very good. Sharon makes the point of Samuel. It says he didn't know the Spirit departed from him. I mean, that is a very sad thing. You know, we go about our life doing our own thing and we forget, you know, oh yeah, God, let's bring him into the, you know. Well, oh, Samson, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's work. Sam, one of those Sams. Jennifer? That's a good question. Jennifer's question is, what about so many Christians who, you know, they're just confused? You know, they think they got to do this or do that. You know, I really couldn't answer that. I mean, it's a hard issue. Have they really trusted? And that's why it's so important that we get the gospel out. And that's why it's so important that we help people to understand the clarity of the gospel and what faith even is, so people can understand it. I mean, there's a lot of people think they're Christians because they went down an aisle. You know, I was involved in the Baptist church for years and years. And one of my jobs at the church was I was in charge of the altar. You know, I had to, you know, deal with people down there. And week after week people came, you know, week after week, same people, you know, wanting to get saved. Weren't you saved last week? Oh, I sinned this week. That's okay. You know, that happens. You don't need to get re-saved again. You know, it's not, you know, you keep going back over and over. But there's such confusion there. Because people would come to the altar, then somebody would go over and pray with them. You want to trust Jesus? Yeah, you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Yeah, I do. Okay, pray this prayer with me. And they give them a prayer, and the person doesn't understand the gospel at all. They've never been explained the gospel. They just invited Jesus in their heart, which is not biblical. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, ask Jesus in your heart. Or pray a prayer. Or any of those other things that we put on things today. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we are in a culture that is very confused by the gospel. Especially because of the health wealth gospel so confuses the issue that everybody thinks if you're not healthy and wealthy, you must not be a Christian. You know, I mean, that's what God's supposed to give us all. So I really don't know how to answer that, you know, because there are a lot of people who they're just deceived. They think they got to do something. I just think it's our responsibility to share the truth with people who we can share it with, you know. But I run into very few people who would tell me they're not a Christian. I mean, just like I said, by virtue of living in America, they think, I'm a Christian, I live in America. I mean, America's Christian, you know. Afghanistan's Muslim, America's Christian. That's just how it works, you know. That's right. So you got to deal with, you know, find out what they're believing. Anybody else here? Gary, go ahead.
Some of us believe you may have fallen off the edge.
Okay, I'm sorry. And that question was heard, so I don't need to repeat the question. Right? Nomos is law. Antinomian is against law. Okay. All right, so when you're preaching the gospel, it sounds like you're saying you don't have to do anything. That's what it's supposed to sound like, because you don't have to do anything. Nomos is law. You obey the law. You got to do this, 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 this. And Paul was accused of antinomianism. He was preaching against the law, so to speak. And he really wasn't. Great question. What is the danger of being too strong on grace? What do you think? I don't think there's any either. And here's what I think. Okay, you got two basic views, and you have variants of each view. Okay, I'm on the far end of the free grace position. Okay, and then you got the lordship position way on this end, and then in the middle there's different people who think you got to do just a little bit or whatever. Okay. But here's my take on it, all right, as far as the danger. I believe the only danger of what I am teaching, okay, is that I may be giving false hope to the reprobate. In other words, the people who are not saved, they may be getting false hope because they did something and now they think they're a Christian. So I'm giving them false hope. Well, it's hope only in this life. If they're reprobate, they're not going to heaven, they're not going to get saved, so I don't think I'm doing any damage to the church. But here's my problem with the lordship view. The lordship view does damage to the church because it causes Christians to doubt their salvation. I don't think there's anything worse. You know, Jesus said, you know, if you were to, you know, if you hurt one of these little ones that believe in me, it'd be better for you to take a millstone. And he uses the word onox moulos, the millstone that a donkey pulled. It wasn't a household millstone. I guarantee you, none of you would want to swim with a household millstone, you know, around your neck. Okay? You wouldn't want to go for a swim with that. But the one that's in the industrial size one that's pulled by the donkey, that's the one Jesus taught. You'd be better have that hung around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, you're hurting the church. And I think lordship view hurts the church because it causes people to doubt they're even Christians. The Christians are walking around, I'm not sure I'm saved. Oh my word, I did this. I said a cuss word. I don't know if I'm even saved anymore. And they're just miserable about it, you know? They don't have any assurance. How sad. And listen, if you don't think you're a Christian, how much effort are you going to be putting into living the Christian life? I don't even think I'm a Christian. Why would I bother? You know, look what I did. I messed up again. You know, that's Christian life. You mess up a lot of times, you know. So that's how I see it. And if you can see some other issues there, I'd like to hear them. But, you know, I think the lordship view is just damaging. At one point in time, BBN here took John MacArthur off the air for that very reason. They said he is causing Christians to doubt their salvation. I applauded them. They took a stand and they pulled him off the air. Because, you know, you got to do this, and everyone's like, wow, I'm not sure I'm even saved anymore. Do I live up to all these things? All right, that's Dan for that question. You got any more? Well, I think the answer is simple. It's Jesus only. There is no other religion. Okay? There's no, you know, people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but also believe in Muhammad. I believe that. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's Jesus only. That's Christianity. It's narrow. That's what we read in Matthew. It's a narrow way. There's no other way you get in other than through Christ. So everything else, I know it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Everything else is wrong. Christianity is right. And if you don't like that, take it up with Jesus, because that's not me. I'm just telling you what he said. All right? But I've met so many people who say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they believe all this other stuff. I'm like, wait a second. Look what Jesus said. He said, you don't add me to your other religions. It's me only, or you got nothing. Anything else? Okay. Kathy, come on down here. All right. For our closing song this morning, we're going to do In Christ Alone. Because that's it, people. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. Hey. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We don't have hope in anything else, people. It's just trusting in Him. Let's stand together as we close by singing In Christ Alone.